It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. And again, we are considering this is very important doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit and His work. Now, in this series, we've come to the point where we are considering the place of baptism in connection with the Holy Spirit and water baptism particularly. Now there are those that tell us that water baptism is a New Testament conception. But I'm afraid in this they're wrong. So let's go right back to the Old Testament. We'll see the first occurrence of this word baptize in the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, the Bible that was used by our Saviour and by the Apostles. And so will you turn with me to the book of Job? The book of Job and the 9th chapter and verse 30. Job says, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Now that word plunge is this word baptize. First occurrence of it, thou shalt baptize me, says Job. Then there are several other occurrences in the Old Testament. We won't look at all of them. I would like you to go back further to the book of Exodus. Exodus and chapter 12. I should have said, of course, it connects with Job. It's the first in time, not in the first in order of the Bible. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it, baptize it in the blood that is in the basin. Hyssop dipped in blood. And you've got hyssop referred to again in the book of Numbers with this same word. The book of Numbers and the 19th chapter. And verse 18. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and this time not dip it in blood, but dip it in water, and sprinkle it upon the tents, upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. This was in connection with washing and cleansing, and that's the thought of baptism in the Old Testament. Washing, cleansing something, making it clean. So hyssop here is dipped in water, and in Exodus it was dipped in blood. There's a figurative, a very interesting figurative use of it. You needn't turn to it, you can refer to it sometime in the 33rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where it's prophetically said of Asher, he shall dip his foot in oil. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? In connection with all this modern problem of oil. He shall dip his foot in oil. In other words, the inheritance of Asher will be rich in oil. And it's quite significant, I think, that the Israelis today have no oil problem. Because the land of Palestine is rich in oil. In fact, this is the land, of course, the very centre of the globe, which God says is mine. All the earth is his, of course. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. But in particular, this part of the earth. And God has a right, of course, to give it to whomsoever he wills. In this case, the Bible makes it quite clear, he has given it to the earthly people of Israel. Genesis chapter 13, Abraham and his posterity, it was given. And it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land rich then
in natural resources in every way. And I believe this nation and the world is yet going to see. But all this hinges upon the second coming of the Lord Jesus, that when he returns, this is not only going to be the most important politically, but it's going to be the richest part, the most fertile part of the earth in every respect. Asher dips, baptizes literally, his foot in oil. Now these baptisms were not only to do with sacrifices and so on, because parts of sacrifices were washed, and the priests themselves were baptized or washed. All this was typical, in picture form, of the need for cleansing. Be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. And we've got to remember all the time, this is what God demands. Aren't we thankful for that gracious provision of the shed blood? The Apostle John tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth, present tense, keeps on cleaning us from all sin. I'm very grateful for that. I'm sure you are too. If that wasn't true, I don't think the Lord could use any of us. But this is his provision. The same offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, of himself on Calvary's cross, which means your redemption and my redemption, the putting away righteously of our sins, so that God can say in the end that he's forgotten them. Fancy that. Fancy God being able to forget sin. Is the same wonderful sacrifice that keeps us clean. Because sin does two things, amongst other things. It brings into bondage. All men by nature are slaves. They may prate about liberty and freedom, and they do. But they're all slaves to one thing, slaves to sin, whether they know it or not. All walking, as Ephesians 2 says, according to the prince of the power of the air. He's got every unbeliever, whether they know it or not, slaves. And then it does another thing, it makes us unclean. Two things. Two things that are necessary to be dealt with by God in sinners, and they have been dealt with in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Breaking the bondage, cleansing us. And so, we know, in our own experience, some of the joy, when we came to know him as our personal Saviour, the truth of the statement, if the Son shall make you free, if the Son shall snap your bondage, it's going to be the real thing. You'll be really free. Free indeed. And the believer is really, in fact, the only free person on this earth. The unbeliever, the politician, talks about liberty, talks about freedom, talks about all the things that men have got to do and they will do to obtain this. It's just a mirage. It's something that always eludes them, because it's not in the power of man to deliver himself. No man can redeem his brother, says the scripture. He can't redeem himself, and he certainly can't redeem anybody else. But God alone can and does, in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's this great deliverance then, and here's this great cleansing, which all these pictures, that's all they were, types and shadows, were pictures of the reality, the Lord himself and his precious shed blood, cleansing. Now if you turn over to the Epistle to the Hebrews, it also talks about baptism, chapter 6, but I want you to notice, and I'm sure you have noticed, that it's in the plural. The sixth chapter is not an easy chapter to interpret, and the beginning of the chapter poses all sorts of difficulties. Largely these difficulties are made because people don't realise the theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And if we've missed that, of course, then quite a lot of its teaching is going to elude us or will be difficult. Therefore, says the first verse, leaving the principles, not good, of course, the beginnings, literally. I'm sure this has been one of the great difficulties. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, someone asking me to give up my Christian principles, is that what Paul is saying? Of course not. But the beginnings, literally, that's what the Greek word means. Because you've got to go on. You know, you haven't got to stop with beginnings. You start with them, but you don't let them be the be-all and the end-all of your idea of truth. Leaving the beginnings of the teaching of Christ, let us go on, here it is. Not forsake, but go on. Unto full growth, perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And here it is, the doctrine of baptisms. Something to leave, not something to hold on to. The doctrine of baptisms, washings, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now all these things, friends, are truth in their place. But, says this writer, you can go on from them. You can use them as a foundation if you like, but you've got to proceed. There's other things to learn. And not that you give them up, but you leave them in the sense of going on to truth that is deeper. Baptisms, washings, is one of the things these Hebrew believers were told that they had to leave. And supposing they didn't? Well, this would be a clog in the race. Hebrews 12 likens the Christian witness, the Christian profession of these Hebrew believers as a race. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Chapter 12. Well, we know only too well that in any race there are things that can easily stop or hinder or spoil it. And that's certainly true in the spiritual counterpart in the Christian life. So if these Hebrew believers didn't leave these things, they would become what Hebrews 12 calls weights. Let us lay aside the weights and the sin which does so easily beset us. But the weights aren't necessarily sinful. They can be things quite right in and of themselves, but things that are taking too big a place in the life, perhaps, weights. And you know, obviously, any runner is going to run as lightly clad as possible. He's certainly not going to deliberately carry any weights if he wants to run properly. The doctrine of washing, the doctrine of baptisms, was one of these things. Now let's come on to the ministry of the one who's called the baptizer, John the Baptist. And so we'll turn to the opening gospel, Matthew's gospel. And we'll come to the third chapter, Matthew chapter 3. We can't read the whole of the chapter, so I must pick it up from verse 7. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he spoke, and this wasn't language that could have pleased them. It was truth straight from the shoulder. Oh, generation of snakes, he called them. Snakes, vipers. Who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet suitable for repentance. And think not to say in yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. All the Jew counted on this, didn't he? He said, you know, we're safe. It doesn't matter what we do. We've got Abraham for our father, and God makes just marvellous promises to him. We should be covered all right. Or they had to learn that that wasn't true. They thought that about the temple, of course, too. They thought it was a kind of a refuge that they could go into, and they could sin, and they could forsake the Lord. Oh, he never touched the temple, but he did. And so here, think not to say that Abraham is our father, for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He could blot you all out and start afresh. Now, also, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You see, this is judgment, friends. This is serious teaching. Now then, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, who is the baptizer? Not the Holy Spirit, Christ. Our English version is not exact, To begin with, the preposition with is the word en, in, or by. And there is no the, there's no definite article in the original. He will baptize you in Holy Spirit and with fire. So here's a fiery baptism. This isn't just merely baptism with water, friends. And if anyone says, oh, we just long for the baptism of the Spirit, well, this is it. This is it. Is this what these people want? Let's go on to read. Whose fan is in his hand. And he will truly cleanse, purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is judgment. This is divine sorting out. This goes right to the root of things. And this is what this baptism is in connection with. Now, those who speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit should place this, because this is a searching baptism indeed for these people. Sorting out the wheat from the chaff, the true from the false, judging and burning up the chaff, and cleansing and purging, even though by fire, those who were the true wheat. So if we note what the Word of God, and we make this our sole teacher, the Holy Scriptures, we should have to face that this is a feature of the baptism of what so many people stress, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Although it says here that Christ is the baptizer in Holy Spirit. And I may tell you that in each case, in both Mark and Luke, who record the same episode, it's just the same in the Greek. Baptized in Holy Spirit. Baptized in Holy Spirit and with fire. Don't leave the fire out. See, the people want baptism of the Spirit, but they don't want the fire. Oh no. Well, we'll keep it in because God's Word keeps it in. Now, when we come to the Acts, and the first chapter of the Acts, we find exactly the same expression again. Now, I'm not saying to the friends who are listening to me that this subject is easy, because it is not easy. But, first of all, we've got to notice and be exact in what God says. Now, that's the only way we can get truth, isn't it? We've got to first notice what God says, and then seek to understand what he says. Ask him to give us understanding so that we may have a correct comprehension of what he's wanting to teach us. Acts chapter 1. Here's the Saviour giving the 11 instruction out of the Scriptures for 40 days. Over a month's instruction. Friends, I've often thought of this. How privileged, how marvellous these Bible readings must have been. Of all Bible readings that have ever been given, surely these must be the most thrilling. To hear the Lord himself, the living word, handle the written word. What a privilege. And not only do it once, but he was doing it and taught them like that for 40 days. Now, surely nobody is going to say, but I'm afraid they have said, that after 40 days instruction by the greatest teacher that ever could be, the Lord himself, they had quite a wrong idea of what he was trying to teach them. That would be utterly absurd, wouldn't it? I mean, he would have wasted his time if that was true. And yet, I read of some Christians who talk about apostolic mistakes. Well, the first thing they go and blunder, they say, was to go and pick a man like Matthias. You see, they were impatient. If they waited just a little bit longer, Saul of Tarsus would have come on the scene. He would have been Paul the Apostle, and he would have made the 12. Oh, there's a lot of what we call sound evangelicals that teach that. But friends, this is absolutely impossible. 40 days instruction. And the first question they ask is about the earthly kingdom. Lord, are you going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, say these people, you see, they got it all wrong. What they should be concerned about, Lord, are you going to start the church here? The body of Christ. But they knew nothing about the body of Christ, and this wasn't the time when the body of Christ was revealed. This was still the same kingdom that the Lord had spoken about in his earthly ministry, and which the Old Testament prophets are full of. This earthly kingdom, which one day will come to pass, and it will be established in God's way and in God's time. Now, they said, Lord, is it going to happen now? There was no doubt that we're going to be restored. The emphasis on this time, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? This teaches us quite a lot, you see, that Israel is the center of it. You can't have the earthly kingdom without Israel. And yet, thousands of Christians do. They've got a conception of the kingdom that the Jew isn't there at all. And it's a question of restoring. Now, restoring is bringing back something that existed before, not bringing in something new. Bringing back something that existed before. In other words, as I pointed out, all the Old Testament, all the people of Israel's position being first in covenant with the Lord, and foremost the head and not the tail, above and not beneath, as Moses put so graphically. Now, the Lord didn't say to them, you know, you shouldn't ask me questions like this. This is all wrong. He said, look, I can't tell you the time. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And we understand, I think, quite well why the Lord said that. Because the act of the apostle is not the beginning of something absolutely new. It's the continuation. It has to do with restoration of something old, this kingdom. And only God, in his foreknowledge, knew that Israel, who are yet going to be commanded again to repent and turn to him, wouldn't do it. Now, if Christ had said, well now, they're going to be offered again, you're going to have the privilege of taking this gospel of the kingdom out to them, but I'm going to tell you now, they won't repent. They're going to turn away. They're going into blackness and darkness. Well, of course, that would have been revealing beforehand. God doesn't do this and make men and take away their responsibility. Israel was responsible when they did not respond to that call of Peter's in Acts 3. Repent and be converted, be turned. And your sins will be blotted out and God will send back Jesus Christ. They could have said, oh well, Christ has already predicted in his foreknowledge, we shan't repent. So what's the good? So the Lord said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. The kingdom most certainly will be restored. It could have been at this time, but it wasn't, because this nation again turned away from him. Now, will you look at verse 5? The Lord says to them, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in Holy Spirit, literally again, not many days hence. And if we turn back to Luke's Gospel and the last chapter, Luke chapter 24, verse 49. The Lord says to them, the 11, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now here is something that's parallel with the coming of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Spirit, because both are there, the person and his great work in the act of confirming that kingdom message with miraculous signs and evidences. Power from on high. And I think if we keep those two things together, we shall find that they are explanatory, one with the other. You turn now, will you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a very well-known chapter dealing with the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now concerning spiritual gifts, literally spirituals, spiritual gifts, brethren, verse 1, I would not have you ignorant.
Verse 4, there are differences, varieties, diversities of gifts, but the same giver, the one giver, the Holy Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of workings, operations, but it is the same God who works all things in all, literally, all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Now here's the diversities, the varieties of this Holy Spirit's giving. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge. And so those living at this time, if they had this gift of the Holy Spirit, it could be truly said, as John wrote, there's no need for any man to teach you. You have an anointing from the Holy One, from the Holy Spirit. You have no need for any human teacher. That was true at that time, to those who had the gift, the divine gift of knowledge by the Holy Spirit. Another faith, verse 9, by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing, by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. Now, this wasn't just doing something that appeared to be wonderful. The miracles were the specific miracles mentioned by the Acts of the Apostles. It's no good trying to interpret the epistles written during the Acts, apart from the Acts. That's what lots of people do. And that's not fair exposition. Those miracles run like a thread throughout this book. As long as the kingdom is still a possibility to Israel, these confirming miracles, which characterize the Lord's earthly ministry to this people, still exist. So the working of miracles are those which were definite and which were known. To another, the ability to distinguish the true from the false, discerning spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. You'll note this comes last in the list. But of course, I won't say any more about that. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, here's the giver, dividing, distributing to every man severally, individually, as he wills. Now, for he likens this, he gives an example of the human body. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, like that is the Christ. For in or by one Spirit are we all baptized, now we're coming to our theme, into one body. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit is manifest by the diversities of these miraculous gifts in connection with this great kingdom message. And have been made, all made, to drink, literally, of one Spirit. Note the all, will you? This isn't true of some. Because, you see, there are a lot of people teach that, oh, it's the special ones. It's those that tarry and wait. It's those that are cleansed, that are holy, that get this. But Paul didn't say that. He said all. Not some of them. All have this baptism and are all made to drink of one Spirit. And remember, he was writing to a carnal church, friend. A church where there was sin. A church where they were split in divisions. This is what God had done to all of them. Whether they were walking worthy of it was quite another matter. And we know that they were not, many of them. So what can we say? We have seen before in a previous study that the Lord referred to his death as a baptism. Can you be baptized with a baptism I'm baptized with? Very well, you shall be, he said to some. This is the baptism of suffering and death. We have the water baptism of Israel's repentance, Jordan, John the Baptist. We have the Spirit baptism of power and miraculous gifts, Pentecost. And we have the death baptism of Calvary. Now there's three which are not immersion in water yet. That's coming. But as I pointed out before, one would almost think that when the New Testament speaks of baptism, it's always referring to immersion in water. Quite obviously, then it says it. And there's something even more important than immersion in water. And I would think possibly the most important of all is that great death baptism.
as a Saviour, what he was willing to undergo, so that you and I might never have to undergo it in our place and in our stead. Now, I'm not going to avoid this question of immersion. I think that will be part of our next study. But in this time, I think this is a good point where we finish and look forward, in the mercy of God, to opening the book again in our next study and taking up the question as to where immersion in water, water baptism, really stands, and what does it mean, and why was it given? These are questions I think we can ask, and I'm sure that we shall find the answer in the Word of God. And this is all that matters if we're really seeking truth. This will be the final court that we can appeal to.